Welcome again to another edition of the IDF Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker. Jeff, we're doing a course, actually, on the doctrines of grace. This is our third week looking at the U of TULIP, right? It's actually our fifth week.
Fifth week.
In as far as the course.
Yeah.
But last week we were talking about this whole idea of God's sovereignty in this matter. Today we want to better understand what we refer to as predestination. And I think we talked last week that it doesn't mean God, we talk about God foreknowing, but it's not God looking down the corridors of time and sort of seeing what we're going to figure out to do on our own, on our own free will. But rather, we're going to go to Romans 9 and really talk about what is the biblical definition of, and what does real predestination look like?
Okay, and so as we deal with Romans 9, there is a broader context to what is going on. The issue that is being dealt with is, what about Israel?
Right.
Because as a whole, the Israelites do not buy Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. And therefore, they're called the people of God. So from a certain point of view, it looks as though God's plan has failed because his people don't even buy the Messiah. So that brings us to Romans 9, 10, and 11, which is that section in the book of Romans that addresses what is God's plan for Israel in the New Covenant era, from Pentecost to the Second Coming. And, of course, the Apostle Paul explains that. That's a fascinating discussion, 9, 10, 11, we're just going to focus on the first portion, which is the first 21 verses of 9, because that addresses our subject matter, God determining things, and included in that, God determines or chooses who's going to become a believer.
Right, which is unconditional election,
yes,
as it's called in the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, or the U and TULIP.
Absolutely true. So let's just sort of begin to walk through this. The first five verses, here we can just summarize, because they talk in terms of the benefits that Israel as a nation had in comparison to all the other Gentile nations. They had most favored nation status with God, and that was true. And they had lots of benefits, but they weren't believers. And that is the mistake that is commonly made both by our dispensational brothers and covenant theology brothers, that they tend to view Israel as the real people of God. And no, we would say they're a temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God, because that's the argument, that even though they had all these benefits, they're still not believing.
But as a picture, as we talk about so often, they were chosen. They were separate. They were special in one sense, but they weren't real believers.
Correct.
So that's a distinction I think that gets lost so often. That if God chose them, and we use the phrase God choosing when we talk about real belief as well, if he chose them, he set them apart as a separate people amongst all the other people groups, but it doesn't carry all the way to salvation.
No, it is halfway.
Right.
Because it is the picture of election, God choosing. He chose Israel out of all the nations, which is a picture of, we would say, real spiritual election, choosing those whom he's going to save out of all the world. And so that, I think, is really true. But we pick it up in Romans 9, verse 6. And Paul says, it is not as though God's word had failed. I'm reading from the NIV, because it looks like it's failed. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And then he says it again, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Meaning that you cannot equate the real people of God with literal physical Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Another way of saying that would be, not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. And so then he's going to explain, how do you become a spiritual Israelite? And that's what that's how we get into the subject of God choosing or electing. Mm-hmm. In order to answer that question, how does a physical Israelite become a spiritual Israelite? And that is by believing, and God is the one who causes belief. So that's really where we're going in this argument.
Okay.
So he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, what's the significance? He's saying that though Israel, they were the literal children of Abraham, physically, no one would dispute that, but their being a physical children of Abraham is only a picture of a spiritual children of Abraham, that is, people who actually believe. Because if you just kept your finger here and you went to Galatians chapter 3, right at the very end of Galatians 3, where the Apostle Paul is explaining the purpose of the Old Covenant in relation to the New, he says this, 3:29, if you belong to Christ, if you're a believer, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it is the believer who is the real children of Abraham, which means the physical children of Abraham, Israel, under the Old Covenant, they are a picture of the real deal, but not the real deal in and of themselves.
And just historically, going back to the whole Abrahamic covenant, promise, etc., there were two physical descendants. There was Isaac, but there was also Ishmael.
Absolutely true.
Which is, again, a way of kind of reminding yourself, okay, wait a second, there were two children, or two heirs, as it were, but only one of them, as he's saying back here in Romans 9, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But that's even talking still physical, because ultimately it's through Isaac, and then you get to Jacob, you get the 12 tribes, and da-da-da-da-da. So it's all kind of, it's a fascinating sort of picture fulfillment case study that we're looking at here. But like you're always saying, reading Romans 9 assumes you've read all the rest of Scripture and
true.
So you're able to take this and understand it.
Yeah, because he's making the case that God promised Abraham an heir. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's going to be Isaac. That is, God, even though Abraham sort of took matters into his own hands and had Ishmael through Hagar, but God, in effect, says that doesn't count. I am going to give you. I will sovereignly enable your wife, who's well past childbearing years, to have a child. That's going to be Isaac. So it's a child of the promise. God promises to give you a seed, descendant. Okay. Well, it's that idea that here in Romans 9, Apostle Paul picks up and says, the spiritual Israel, the real people of God, are people the result of a promise. God has promised to have a real people. He's going to create a real people of God. But he uses Israel, a physical picture of the people of God, to illustrate that. So he goes on to say, verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children, because remember, Abraham, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. So Isaac had his wife, Rebekah. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So now, this demands a bit of explanation. He's explaining that God's, the people of the promise are the people he chooses. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Okay? And he's doing that because that is exactly how he determines who are going to become believers, that is, spiritual Israelites. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And of course, then he says his basis of choice has nothing to do with what Jacob or Esau did or would do or would not do. It had nothing to do with that. Now, we do need to kind of go back to the last book of the English Bible, Malachi, because there, that's where this quote comes from, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, because we do need to make note of something in the context. So if you go back to Malachi chapter 1, right at the beginning, it just starts out, an oracle, the word of the Lord, to Israel through Malachi. So God's going to talk through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, those are the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, the country of Edom. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, in this context, he's talking about the destiny of two peoples, the physical destiny. The descendants of Jacob go into the promised land, land of milk and honey, and get blessed. The descendants of Esau, they're there in the country of Edom, the Edomites, which was a barren country, rocks, barren rocks, and it wasn't a pretty place. Mm-hmm. Okay? So he's going to keep Esau's descendants always down, demolish what you tempt to build, whereas Jacob's he's going to bless. Okay, so but we need to understand that in the original context, he's talking about the physical destiny of two peoples. The Apostle Paul takes that in Romans 9, and that the choosing of Jacob over Esau is now the picture of the spiritual destiny. Believers, unbelievers. You become a believer by God choosing you. So that meant in Malachi, God determining the physical destinies of two peoples is a picture of how God determines the eternal destinies of everybody, either believer, unbeliever, heaven versus hell. And that's what he's getting at. Because, remember, the reason he's getting into this discussion is to explain how do you become a spiritual Israelite, a real people of God.
Right. And that, obviously, having just said all of that, and I'm sure most of the people that are listening to this are already aware of this concept, but it begs the question, which is in Romans 9:14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Because you're going to hear that, I mean, even in my own mind, I hear that, boy, that sounds unfair. On the basis of nothing but God's sovereign will, I'm going to choose this one, I'm not going to choose that one. Before they were born, done nothing good or bad. Because we're so conditioned as human beings to look at our own lives and others' lives based on what we do.
Which is true.
The merits of our lives thereby earn us something.
And because from a certain point of view, this looks like God is being arbitrary.
Right.
Sitting up in a recliner in heaven and saying, this person, he goes to heaven.
Right.
This person, he goes to hell. Because when it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he's talking about people going to heaven, people going to hell.
Eternal.
I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. Yeah. It's not like, which some people try to interpret as, I give Jacob a lot of cookies, I give Esau less cookies.
Right.
No, he's talking about eternal destiny.
Right.
But he says this, what shall we say, is God unjust? Not at all, which is true if God's a holy God. But now he's going to explain it.
Mm-hmm.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, now, this is like putting salt in the wound.
Yeah.
Meaning, guys, becoming a believer is all in God's hands. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't choose you, you're not going to come to faith in Christ. Because we understand from our previous study of total depravity that as a result of Adam's sin, nobody wants to come to faith in Christ because our hearts are bad. We're mm-hmm. a slave to sin. Nobody wants to come to faith. So, it looks, once again, he's painting a pretty dark picture. But then, verses 17 and 18, it even gets worse. For he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, now hearkening back to Pharaoh of Moses and the Exodus fame, mm-hmm. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Whoa. It's as though Paul is going out of his way to make it even more difficult. But he doesn't want you to miss the fact that becoming a believer is a sovereign work of God alone. It's the way it works. Now, at this point, it'd probably be good to go back just a moment to those plagues of Egypt, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which is what Paul is referring to, because we need to sort of make mention of something. So go back to the book of Exodus, time of the plagues, mm-hmm. and let's go to the there is the plague we will look at. Let's see here. There's one in particular I wanted to show you, the plague of the frogs. That's in Exodus chapter 8, sometimes called the French plague, because we call the French the frogs. But this is where the Lord caused all these frogs to come on Egypt and destroy everything. But pick it up, verse 12 of Exodus 8. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought up on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So it says he hardened his heart. But now if you go over to the plague of the boils, chapter 9, we'll look at verse 10 through 12. Mm-hmm. This is that plague of boils. It says, so they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. So in one case, the plague of the boils, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plague of the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his heart. I mean, wait, is it speaking out of both sides of your mouth? No. It's looking at the same event through two different perspectives. And by that we mean, this is what we talked about earlier. We gave the definition that God determines everything that happens. He determines it, and yet when evil takes place, the person who does the evil and they alone are to be blamed, not God. And we've already addressed this. But here, this comes up again. From the point of view of God's plan, it was his plan to have Pharaoh's heart hardened. It was God's predestined plan. Absolutely true. So from that point of view, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He is the first cause. Yet, the actual hardening of the heart came about by Pharaoh responding with evil thoughts, Pharaoh sinning. So from that point of view, no, Pharaoh made each evil choices which resulted in the hardening of his heart. So from the point of view of blame, mm-hmm. Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is true. The fact that it's also part of God's sovereign plan, God hardened his heart, that's true. It just depends on what point of view or what question you're asking. Right. Who is the first cause? God. Who's to blame for the evil? Man. Pharaoh. That's the idea. But in whatever case, this is just further evidence that this whole matter of becoming a believer is all of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul's trying to make the case. Which leads us to the climactic verse, mm-hmm. verse 19. One of you will say to me, and this is the question we all say, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?
Yeah.
I mean, that is the most reasonable question mm-hmm. you can ever imagine. Because if I'm not a believer, I can say, well, it's because God didn't choose me. And if God didn't choose me, there's no way I could become a believer,
yeah.
which is all true. Well, then the last step is, well, then what right has God to punish me for my unbelief when there's no way I could ever get belief? And that sounds like a pretty reasonable argument.
Mm-hmm.
Problem is, God says, no. It is true that he chooses who's going to become a believer. But if you're not a believer, he blames you for your sin. He punishes you forever. Which is why he says, then why does God still blame us? He does blame you if you're not a believer. For who resists his will? You cannot resist his will. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? This is the explanation. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And the answer is, absolutely he has the right. But here we have, this is the locus classicus. This is the place in Romans 9 that talks in terms of the only way you can become a believer is God has to choose you. Israel, they became the physical picture of the people of God, nation, because God chose them. The belief had nothing to do with it. God just chose them. But that functioned as a picture, because the way you become a spiritual Israelite, a real believer, is God has to choose you. And the basis of his choice is not based on what we would or would not do. He specifically says that. So this is what we call unconditional election. God determines who's going to become a believer, and if he doesn't determine it, it's never going to happen.
And knowing this, what I'm thinking about as I'm hearing you go through this and reading the scriptures here together, is that ultimately you either just reject this as utter arbitrary nonsense and turn your back and walk away, and obviously your fate is sealed, as it were. But it strikes me that understanding this, hearing this morning, you think, all I have left is to cry out to God for mercy. And it strikes me it's no different than all those, the old covenant laws that God gave to Israel that they could not keep. And the whole purpose of the law was not to save them, but was to demonstrate their inability and to cause them to cry out for mercy to this God. Because that's really all you're left with here. There is no other choice.
No.
You see, that is what is so... It may sound arbitrary on the surface, but I love that. You know, who are you? You know, shall what is formed say to him who formed it? It's the whole... It comes all the way down to a creator God. Who is God?
Yeah, and I think the... maybe we'll close with this idea that, as you brought up, if you say, well, my God...
Yeah.
wouldn't do
yeah.
something like
right.
this.
Right.
And the answer is that may indeed be true, but your God then is not the God of Scripture, because the God of Scripture did do it this way.
Right.
He is this way. And as a believer, I have to love this God who does it this way.
Exactly.
And that's why there's so much at stake in going through this, because what it reveals is, have you committed to the God of Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe to a God of your imagination or somebody else's imagination.
Exactly.
And this is what is the foundation stone of unconditional election. God sovereignly chooses. And that is absolutely essential. I think what we need to do next time
mm-hmm.
is address this issue, the word foreknew.
I love that.
That comes up,
that
you know. And that it just has the idea of God knowing ahead of time. But we need to talk about, on what basis does God know things ahead of time? And that's where there's a variety of scripture that will talk about God foreknew. And we will address all that and sort that out.
Good. Sounds good. As always, if you have questions about what we're talking about, would like to interact, you can give us a call.
At area code 480-924-4290. You can always write email, jeff.volker@ids.org, or you can Skype me, Jeff Volker, and Skype. I'm easy to find, and I would gladly interact with you.
Talk to you next time.